If you would, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Our text today will cover 9:13 through 10 verse 20, which is all of chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 9:13. The preacher writes, starting in verse 10, also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error that which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him, he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Father, I ask you to bless your word today. We need you. And so we ask for that. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. That is our text. Of course, the book of Ecclesiastes starts with vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or breath of breaths. It's all a breath. In this breath or vapor we know is life, we spend the vast majority of it in labor. And the preacher will go on, as we've heard over and over again throughout Ecclesiastes. He'll let us know that such things as death, it is inevitable. And there's nothing new under the sun, and things happen that are not fair, and the world is twisted, and the righteous and the wicked both die, and God is in control of time and everything that happens in it, and we must fear God, and wisdom is needed to navigate in life, and the wise and the righteous people or person, they are the ones that fear God. He lets us know to beware of folly and the foolish, but wisdom is limited. Mankind cannot know everything. All of mankind sins. Those who care only for themselves waste their lives, and they are miserable. And we should trust God by enjoying His good gifts, such as the ability to labor. Laboring and what labor grants us. Oppression is evil. A poor, wise young man is better than an old, rich king who does not receive instruction. We are to honor the government. It will not go well for those who don't fear God. Righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. God is great. People are crazy. Their hearts are full of evil and madness. But we are to go to the supper table with a cheerful heart. Trust in your God who holds you in His hand. And enjoy what you eat and drink because you have the approval of God as His people. We do not have to work, nor do we have to run from enjoyment to earn God's favor. Last week, death is inevitable. People are depraved. Death can be sudden, but the believer and the church is to go, enjoy, and whatever our hand finds to do, do it with all our might. Because everything matters. And so we come to our text today, and I hope that you read it through the week, and I suspect if you did, you went, ugh, where is the path through that passage? If the truth is known, I had no clue what to title this message. Our title is Wisdom and Dead Flies. It's the name of the message. At first and second glance, this passage runs everywhere. There's no discernible path through it. Concerning this exact passage of Scripture, O'Donnell writes, Martin Luther observed, Solomon really makes some harsh transitions. Indeed, we jump back and forth between a short story, a proverb, a case study, a comparison, a saying, and a command. Not that King Solomon or Pastor Solomon has given us a linear logical argument in each section, but we see here, as Peter Enns expresses it, a scattered, perhaps even frantic effort to express himself. In passages of scriptures like these here, particularly, this is true in everyone, but particularly in these, it's good practice to read through it. And notice word repetitions, themes that seem to come out of it, thoughts that have been mentioned before that now repeat themselves internal to the passage. If you do that here, there are three things that automatically jump out. The words wise or wisdom are found 11 times. Fool, foolish, and folly is 10 times. King and ruler, 7. So automatically, with just repetitions, we see these things. So at least then, in this passage, we have these things in view, these topics. And the only way forward as we make our way through the passage is to utilize these topics and the contrast that comes up out of the text, which we have seen before, the wise versus the fool. And so we'll look at our text today with the following points. And each one of these points has a parenthetical caveat next to them. Number one, accidents happen to both the wise and the fool. But the wise are not careless. Number two, fools like good judgment. And sometimes they rule. Three, wisdom is strength, even if the wise are not remembered. And number four, the wise display good judgment regardless the circumstance or the outcome. So if you look at number one, and as we go into these, there's no linear flow. Normally I make that happen even if I probably shouldn't. Not even going to try today. There's not a from the beginning of the text to the end of the text flow in any way. But number one, accidents happen to both the wise and the fool. The wise are not careless. In verses 8 through 9 in chapter 10, we read, He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. So with a text that's so widely varied and apparently garbled, it seems best to start on neutral ground. So that's where we'll start today. We will either live wisely or we will live foolishly. But here we see particularly that accidents will strike both the wise person and the foolish person. And the preacher has alluded to accidents before, particularly as it relates to one's death. When speaking of the athlete or the soldier in chapter 9, we saw that time and chance overtake them all. Chance, accidents. We spoke of that. Moreover, man does not know his time. Anytime I think of a pit someone falls into, I think of the Vietnam War and the stories that I read growing up of pits. There's different documentaries you can read of or see of the Vietnam War. One of the things they did was dug pits, and at the bottom of the pits they put these stakes, sharpened stakes at the bottom of them, and then they would cover them so that they could bring a patrol through and have them fall into the pit. That's not what is in sight here. That's just what I think of when I see that. More to the point is probably more along the lines of a hunter who digs a hole to trap an animal the same way, covers it up, and then leaves it only to forget about it later and falls into it. If you'll indulge me for a moment, I work in construction. A lot of times you're forced to, hey, dig over there and find that power line. And so you're like, okay. And so you take your post hole diggers and you dig down and you don't run into the power line. So you dig somewhere else and you get down so far and you can't find it there. And you start to dig a third hole and you forget where the other two were. And you step in the other one and you twist your ankle and fall over. And you look up and hope nobody saw you. Usually there's somebody standing at a truck laughing and you threaten them and then you move along. It's easy to forget where you dug a hole if you're digging holes and fall into the hole. It's an accident. They happen. Having a snake bite you through our currently constructed walls seems to be a bit ludicrous. But if you think about the materials and methods used in Israel at the time King Solomon wrote this verse, they were quite different than 2x4s that are not 2x4s and sheetrock made out of whatever it's made out of. It wasn't the same thing, but it was wasn't unordinary to have a snake nesting in a stone wall to tear the wall down and have something happen. Michael Fox writes, when dismantling a stone wall, a person may get bitten by a poisonous snake that was nesting in it. It's a real danger in the land of Israel where there were quite a few poisonous serpents. I think 20, matter of fact, as I read on it. But labor is called labor for a reason. It's hard. And those who work jobs that require physical labor are most likely going to get hurt while laboring. I mean, if you think about it logically, today's time frame, for whatever reason, particularly here in the United States, we do everything we can to get out of physical labor. And so, but you can get a paper cut in an office. Right? Get this. Your back can go out on you because you sat too long. You can get hurt. Accidents happen, and they certainly happen to a man who works in a stone quarry. Accidents happen to the one who cuts timber and splits the wood. I've got family that are pulp wooders. I promise you, I don't know, a 3-month time frame when there's not a major accident of some sort. You ever had a large rock fall on you? It hurts if you haven't had that happen to you. You ever had an axe head fly off an axe? I have. Fortunately, it didn't hit me in the head. Maybe it would have helped. I'm not sure. Working with both wood and stone just by itself without something happening, you can hurt your back. There's not a man in here that doesn't know that. These things can happen to both the wise and the fool. It's why we have all these corporations with all these policies and safety meetings and charts that say the last accident happened on this day or 365 days from this accident. If I work there, it's usually like last accident 4 hours ago. That was me. Things happen to both the wise and the fool, but there's a caveat of sorts. While accidents happen, the wise are not careless. And verse 10 of chapter 10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Sounds reasonable? King Solomon may have written Proverbs. We have a few Proverbs ourselves. If you're going to be dumb, you better be tough. Work smarter, not harder. Those two came to mind as I read this text. If I can, again, use another construction analogy. When an enterprising young man starts off digging ditches, used to do this for a living, maybe wanted to run a water line, it's very typical to see him swinging the mattock with both hands as far and as hard as he can, digging as deep as he can with every swing. Or with a shovel, taking a shovel and putting his foot on it and getting as much as he can in that shovel and then moving the dirt to where it needs to move. And I'm going to tell you something that happens is you wear yourself out and you end up not being able to complete the task. But if you're smart, when it's 100 degrees outside and you've got a long ditch to dig, what you do is you choke up on the mattock, you choke up on the shovel, you don't get everything you can. You go slow and steady. It's a quarter swing instead of a full swing. And next thing you know, you finish the ditch. If you watch people that are used to doing that, that's what you see doing. A little bit of wisdom there, right? Sometimes it's simply a matter of knowing more and applying that knowledge. And that is called wisdom. It is negligent and careless to know that you're going to need an axe and leave the axe head dull. It leads to exerting more strength than if the axe had been sharpened. The wise person is not careless in that manner. If I can take exactly what Solomon is saying here and look at it from a pastoral perspective, one of the great things that we get to see and be a part of is people coming in and growing in knowledge. Growing in maturity in Christ. And it is awesome to see the person that is like a sponge and gets these great big lumps of knowledge. And all of a sudden they go from knowing nothing on day one to day 30. You're like, oh my goodness, they're almost caught up with me. And then on day 60 and day 90 and so on, they got these great chunks. That is great. And we rejoice in that. But you know what is equally as refreshing is seeing the one that doesn't learn in great chunks, but sits there and learns and grows in maturity at a slow, steady pace. And they grow and they grow and they grow and they grow. And they get aggravated and frustrated sometimes because 6 months later, they're not over here what this one person is. But we look at it and go, oh, the knowledge that they gained is growing, and it's much deeper than the one who picked it up all in big, large chunks. And we are as joyful at the one who's growing slow and steady as the one who's growing in big chunks. Because the fear is all the time, the one that's growing in these great big chunks and in great maturity really isn't that mature. And they do like the old seed where it sprouts up very quickly and then the sun comes out and they burn off and fade away. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Likewise, the one who is negligent or careless in approaching the snake will get bitten because they're foolish and there's no charming to be done after that. The wise, by contrast, according to O'Donnell, do not do the dumb things mentioned in Ecclesiastes 10:10-11. The wise instead do everything in its proper time. And they rely on the brain, not just the brawn. The fact of the matter is, while both the fool and wise will have accidents, the careless or the fool will have more accidents than the wise. Accidents happen to both. The wise are not careless and negligent. 2, fools lack good judgment, and sometimes they rule. I gotta be honest with you, when I finished up this portion, I was like, that's a big section. So I thought I'd warn you, we're going to spend a lot of time here. The text requires it. I usually try to balance them. But apparently, there is a need for us to know, for the Israelites to know, for the church to know as a whole, and us as this church to know as a result of us going through this, those things that show us poor judgment of a fool. The last phrase in verse 18 of chapter 9 contrasts wisdom might and says, one sinner destroys much good. And expanding upon that, the preacher then writes, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. You can take a little foolishness and undo or outweigh a wealth of wise action along with an honored name in a moment. And the first thing that comes to mind is the preacher who has honored God, loved his wife and children, served his church for numerous years, and foolishly, for a moment of pleasure, disqualifies himself from the ministry and brings reproach upon the name of God, upon God's people, upon his family and his name. And that foolishness is all that he'll be known and remembered for, despite the previous and perhaps even following years of wisdom and wise living. Dead animals make rose bushes stink. It's kind of what we're saying, right? Rose bushes are pretty. They smell good. We've got a ton of them at the house. But dead animals in those rose bushes are what you're going to remember if it's there. The fool lacks good judgment. And the preacher makes it clear that a lack of judgment is a heart issue. The foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. If you think back, things that we've read before, and look at the right hand of a king was noted as the place of privilege and power as opposed to the left. Because the right hand of most men and most people is the powerful hand. They're more right-handed people than left-handed people. To switch it up if you're left-handed, it doesn't matter. The point is this, the right hand was noted as a place of privilege and power. The left hand, in this time frame, was at best known as the weak hand. The fool is directed by his heart into weakness because he is weak. This is what he's saying. And he's given to very poor judgment. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking. He demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. Everyone can see that the fool is lacking sense as he walks through life, demonstrating to everyone that he's nothing more than the fool. And the only one who can't see it, generally speaking, is the fool himself. They are lost and they miss out on the life that they could have or they should have. We know them from the funeral scene in chapter 7. Their focus is on themselves. They sing foolish songs. They have grating, lightweight laughter. They're susceptible to bribes. They're haughty in spirit. They're readily angry, and they're always looking back to what has been, chained to faulty memories of the past. His sense is lacking. Many of us assume that what's meant here is common sense, and in a way, that's true. Looking at it this way, perhaps it's the fool who has an inability to read a room or a situation, and they act out or say the most inappropriate things in a situation that they're in. And the reason for it is not because they're just simply lacking sense, common sense, but the reason is they're so focused on themselves, they cannot or they do not lift their eyes up to see what's going on around them. And closer to the point the preacher's making is they lack an internal sense of direction within their heart and their mind. The foolish are all over the place. Their compass is broken. The same word translated as sense is used elsewhere. Maybe this will help us understand what's being said here. Proverbs 15:21. Folly is joy to him who lacks sense. Proverbs 11:12. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense. But a man of understanding keeps silent. the fool demonstrates this lack of internal direction so much that he can't even walk straight. And he finds foolishness joyful instead of understanding in his foolishness the harm that's being brought upon him by himself. Furthermore, there's a direct correlation to be drawn from this lack of judgment to how much the fool talks. Contrasting the wise, he speaks appropriately. In verse 12, the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen. Who can tell him what will happen after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him, he does not even know how to go to a city. Demonstrating a complete lack of judgment, the fool can't keep quiet. They absolutely are compelled to run their mouth. They talk an enormous amount, and they start off talking foolishly, and they're consumed by the very words coming out of their mouths. So much so, the preacher says, the fool multiplies words. It reminds me of those who love to use words they don't even understand to make themselves appear knowledgeable. And it might work, except they keep on talking, and in doing so, they reveal themselves as a fool to those who didn't see it in the beginning. Speaking of ditches in the same context, I believe this is where we get the saying, keep on talking, you're digging yourself a hole that you cannot get out of. You know, like when your child or your employee lies, and you know it, and they keep on trying to make you believe the lie with another lie and another lie and another lie, so much they keep talking that they start to believe a part or all of the lie. Folly turns to wicked madness, after all. It's wicked. Perhaps this happens when you want to desperately be a part of a conversation. You start to talk about things you don't know about, and while there are those looking at you with a look that says, please stop. You don't see it. You keep talking in order to convince them, and you prove to yourself that you know what's being spoken about. You prove to them you just want attention. Or maybe to be recognized as an intellectual in an arena that you're not. We've all either been that person, or we know of that person who does it consistently, right? The preacher then writes, no man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Three times in Ecclesiastes, the preacher has said that no one can know the future. Chapter 3, chapter 6, and 8. But apparently this fool never got the memo. He's like the man described in James 4 who thinks he knows what the next day is going to bring. Have you ever known, or have you ever been the person that wants everybody to know that you or they know exactly what's going to happen and will not listen to anyone about anything at any time because they won't quit talking about it? They know, and no one else knows what they know. And because they know what they think they know, they must let everybody know what it is they know. But God has said through His Word, you don't know. The fool is consumed with the words coming out of his mouth. Verse 15, the toil of a fool so wearies him, he doesn't even know how to go to a city. Their judgment has become so bad. The way they work even wears them out to the point they can't find the way of a paper bag with a map. I suppose with a donkey mounted GPS. And it's speaking of kings and rulers who lack judgment and are to be counted among the foolish. We read, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. How foolish and how lacking in good judgment are those young rulers, along with those who will become rulers, who wake up in the morning and party. That's what's being stated. We can correlate this in our time. Let me give you an example. Maybe we've all seen it. Maybe we've been a part of it in some way. A man works hard and establishes a business that becomes a sound business with a good structure and a good name. And he retires. He leaves it to his family, and they in turn work hard, and they build it up to not just a sound business, but a thriving business. It's innovative. It's growing and expanding. It's on the cutting edge. And then their children take it over, and they absolutely ruin it because they are entitled and they lack a work ethic. They don't understand what it takes to continue on, and the business fails or it's sold at a loss. They ate breakfast at 10 o'clock with champagne. They led the people in the company with contempt. They took long lunches and they drank too much there. They finished up supper at 9 o'clock that night, and they took some of their suppliers out after that to have a good time. They lost it because they were content with resting on their parents' and grandparents' laurels. They just wanted to have a good time. They're lazy. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. The house fell apart because they were lazy fools that lacked good judgment, and everything rotted out from under them. The kingdom fell apart. They preferred to be slothful drunkards instead of strong, principled, wise leaders who cared about the country they benefited from and replaced in benefits to benefit the country. Poor judgment from foolish leadership indeed. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchambers, don't curse the king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matters known. One theologian notes that perhaps this is a line from a drinking song. Another one adds, they are totally focused on the good times they can have for themselves. They like their feast, their wine, and they use the public purse for their partying. Money meets every need, after all. They've got to get the money from somewhere. By the way, a bit of the prophet here comes out. Don't put something out on Twitter if you don't want people to know about it. I mean, don't speak about those in power, even what you feel is secret, unless you want them to know about it. Have you seen the caveat at play? Fools like good judgment, and sometimes they rule. O'Donnell writes, the fool lacks holiness. We see that in Ecclesiastes 10 and common sense. We see it in verse 3 and 8 through 11. Nevertheless, guess what? Sometimes fools rule over us. He may be found in any section of society, even the temple, chapter 5, or on a throne, chapter 4. And here in verses 4 through 7, it's King Folly who sits upon the throne. If the ruler's temper rises against you, don't abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, like an error, which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. So the preacher pulls on that thread, another thread that runs back through the book. Shows us again there can be quite a few things in this life that are upside down. They're not the way we want them to be, not the way they should be. Things can be twisted. The rich can be humbled while the foolish can be exalted. A ruler can actually, believe it or not, make an error and promote a fool in place of someone who actually should have been promoted. A slave can ride the horse while the prince walks about. A king could display, who should display wisdom, instead acts like a fool in his anger. And the word comes to us, do not react as a fool to a king who is acting as a fool. Take a deep breath. Remain loyal. Do not leave the service of your king. Be wise and display wisdom with patience. Proverbs 25:15. Through patience a ruler may be persuaded. We just take that for a moment and kind of sit there for a second. Start at home, maybe. Children, your parents ever say something to you and they're a little bit frustrated because you haven't listened to 37 times before. They told you to do something, and they look at you and go, "Why aren't you doing what I said do?" Their voice is a little bit elevated, and they got that body language like, "If I could choke you and get away with it, I would do it right now." Y'all, I know nobody in here has that, right? If you were my kids, you would have seen it. I got to be honest with you. I know all of you do now, right, at some point in time. And instead of recognizing that you've been wrong 37 times in a row, you fire back and go, "Why are you talking to me that way? Or I'm going to go get it done." You think in your head, "Get off my case." There's a whole bunch of other things that run through your brain that don't come out of your mouth because you know you'd probably pick yourself off the floor. That's just at home, a brief thing. How about when your spouse is frustrated and says something in a manner they shouldn't, and instead of kind of, I know that very rarely happens in here at all. I'm so grateful it never happens like that at my house. And you look at your spouse and you pop off with something in a manner that you just actually shouldn't, and the spouse does what? Everybody's different, but there have been times where you've looked at your spouse, whether it's your husband or your wife, and you fire right back with something because you just had enough. They need to hear it, right? Well, just because one's acting like a fool doesn't mean you have to act like a fool. Isn't that simple? Through patience, a ruler might be persuaded. The same principle. Accidents happen to both the wise and the fool. The wise are not careless. Fools lack good judgment, and sometimes they're in positions of authority. Number three, wisdom is strength. Even if the wise person is not remembered. We find this in the very first portion of our text this morning. I won't read it all. The preacher gives us the narrative of a city under siege. It sounds like a movie could be made from it, or maybe it has. There's a small city that's surrounded by walls. You have most of the kingdoms were city-state, so a city would come up and there would be a ruler in the city and he would protect the city and have walls built around it. And this one was a small one. Didn't have a lot of people to defend it, and the men were rather few. They were particularly few when its numbers were compared to the opposing king who comes up with his army that literally has surrounded this small city. Now, obviously, it was important for the opposing king to conquer this city because he had his army bring the apparatus necessary to lay siege to the city and overcome whatever fight the now surrounded city had in it. No one in charge of the forces internal to the city could devise a plan to get out of the situation. Obviously, the city's king could not, nor could any of his advisors. Maybe the king of the city shouted at his leadership, and maybe he lost his temper with more than one person as they sought among themselves and bantered about ideas to get out of this battle that they were sure to lose. But verse 15 says, "But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom." I don't know why, but I just have a picture of the janitor. In the hallway, somebody came out of the meeting room with the king and they were frustrated and aggravated and threw a shield against a wall and chunked a spear at a shield hanging on the wall. And the janitor's like, "Well, look at there, there's job security. Got to clean that up." And he gets in a conversation and the man looks at him and goes, "We don't know what to do. Sorry about that, man." And the janitor just looks at him and comes up with a simple solution. Very wise, very simple. And they get out of the situation by using his advice. Now, I think that's what we would call sanctified imagination. For sure. Whatever it was the wise man had to say was what delivered the entire city from the king and the army that vastly outnumbered the people in the city. And King Solomon learned from what he saw, and he wrote, "Wisdom is better than strength." But he notes, yet no one remembered that poor man. And along with that particular man, even though wisdom is to be found in places and gleaned from people unexpectedly, as a rule, the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. The simple story ends with two proverbs drawn from the events, where the preacher again pulls another thread when it comes to wisdom. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. We'll look at those more in a moment. But accidents happen to both the wise and the fool. The wise are not careless. Fools lack good judgment, but sometimes they rule. Wisdom is strength, even if the wise are not remembered. And number four, the wise display good judgment regardless of the circumstance or the outcome. We see this already with the poor man, the simple man who wasn't remembered. Chapter 10, verse 2 says, "A wise man's heart directs him towards the right." And there are those today here in the United States that will say this is a revelation regarding American politics. That is not what the text is about. Rather, it's referring to the heart of a wise man moves a wise man to a position of strength and stability as opposed to the foolish heart. There is stable judgment that comes, that stems from a wise heart. And in opposition to the fool, who can't keep himself from talking, it's interesting that prior to this we read, "The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." Listen, this is wisdom to be gleaned for every person under the sound of my voice. The wise person does not talk a lot in order to make themselves heard. Their hearts are stable. Their compass is right. They don't exist to make themselves known, and they for certain are not lacking sense. But they don't have to shout because typically they're not in the company of fools who can't hear because they're too busy talking. Some of us will remember this. There's a series of TV commercials promoting a certain stock brokerage that ran from 1979 throughout the 80s. They always featured two people in conversation, with one asking what the other's firm was telling them as financial advice. And as they stated their broker's name, everyone and everything in the entire commercial would stop, pause, and an announcing voice would say the tagline, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." How many remember that commercial? The wise people should be those who are listened to, and the wise find people who should be listened to. Have you ever heard someone say about another, "Man, they don't say a whole lot, but when they do, you need to listen"? As a general rule, it's because when they say something, it's wise. It makes sense. There's stability within it. Good judgment will be shared with those who have good judgment. Because, as we've already read, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And this phrase by itself is good, but in its context of labor, it's even better. Wisdom, as it relates to labor, dictates that there's preparation done for the task that must be performed. Not only does it help you complete the task in a timely manner, but you exert less energy in completing those tasks, and less accidents happen as a result of being prepared. Now, somebody's got to be asking, I hope even, I didn't know we were going to get a talk on how to do life better. I came here for the truths from Scripture. Okay. You who are so pious. This is important for us to know even in our Christian life. We have repeatedly stated that labor is how we spend the majority of our lives. Like the preacher starts Ecclesiastes with it, and it's a recurring theme throughout. And we repeatedly heard and saw and read that we should be a grateful and thankful people to God for the ability to labor, labor itself and that which is gained for labor. Furthermore, we should trust God in the enjoyment of those things that we are graciously able to gain from labor. The wise person's use or employment of wisdom in labor is a testament to that person's thankfulness to God for their labor. It also allows them to enjoy the fruits of the labor all the more. And in addition to that, the words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. Isn't it nice to know that the wise person doesn't talk to hear themselves talk, but when they do, their words are gracious? Is there any more proof of one having solid, sound, good judgment that comes from a wise heart than the words that they speak being gracious words? In contrast to the foolish princes who start their day at the table for the sake of drunken revelry, the wise prince eats at a proper time for the sake of strength. Strength to carry out their role properly as a caretaker of a land. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength. There's strength in wisdom. There's gained strength from wisdom. There's maintained strength in wisdom, particularly as it relates to our labor. Gracious words in this gaining of strength and use of strength, done the right way for the right reasons. There's so much to learn from this text, and it can seem rather complicated or convoluted. As I went through it, I saw myself numerous of times, not particularly in the wise arena. I suspect that it's been the same with you, or you've noticed someone else, or a combination of the two in different situations. But the point of the text is actually rather simple. Life is not so simple. But wisdom will keep you from many perilous situations and help you when you find yourself in them. And this is not limited to Ecclesiastes. In Matthew 10, verse 16, where Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples to minister, he tells them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd." It's often translated wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We as the church need wisdom to navigate as we minister to one another, as we minister to those believers not in our local church, and to unbelievers wherever we cross paths. What are the things that we need to do as the church? Along with being unified together and spending time with one another, is we actually need to find ways to spend time with unbelievers. One of the ways to do that is to have them over supper. You can feed people at your table. You're not breaking any kind of rule or law in that. It doesn't mean that you're best buddies with them and you rely upon their wisdom to navigate. I don't know of a better way than eating biscuits and gravy with them and being gracious with them and spending time with them to break the ice, to be able to share the gospel with them. It's literally what Jesus did. If we want an example, that's what he did. That's why he was accused of being a friend of sinners. He sat down with people that really in the beginning they only cared about themselves. He called a tax collector to himself who was hated and despised by all, who was a con artist. But when we're dealing with them, we need to be wise. We need to be biblically smart about how we approach those things. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church and speaking of how they were to navigate their walk in Christ through this life. He says in chapter 5, verse 15 through 17, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Many of us will remember this when we talked about it probably a year ago now. The wise man walks carefully. As the text says, be careful how you walk. There are two Greek words utilized here for be careful. The first one means to discern mentally, to observe, perceive, discover, and understand. The second, meaning exactly, accurately, and diligently. And when those two are used together, it means utilize the mind to consider and contemplate what is known in order to diligently and accurately operate in the life we have been given. Look carefully then how you walk. And this corresponds in the Ephesian text, verse 10, where it says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. There's a very clear sense in where the Apostle Paul is stressing the point to always be conscious of how you are conducting yourself and why you are conducting yourself in the way you are, even if that conduct is proper conduct. There is a seriousness to be understood and to be undertaken in this life. Sober-minded, meaning diligent, focused. There's a carefully scrutinized accuracy that we are to have as God's people when it comes to our knowledge of God's Word and how it applies to our lives in every single aspect. And here we have written in the Word of God specific instructions about being theologically literate and doctrinally solid, and that applied to our lives as we go about our lives. Wisdom, you might say. And that wisdom comes from God, through the Word of God, and is granted by God the Holy Spirit and His illumining work. I hope you've heard very practical things that are to be applied as we walk through our text. I was talking with one of the elders at Redeemer last night, Jake, and we were talking. He was asking me about where we were, and I mentioned to him we're in Ecclesiastes, and he goes, ooh. In my heart, I was like, thank goodness somebody else recognized this time. I'm like, hey, you ever find it difficult when the passages say the same things a lot of times? He said, yes. He was preaching through 1 Samuel like that, where the theme was the same. Yet again, we see God taking care of His people, the Davidic line, the promise He did. It's over and over again. I kept thinking, how many times can I say the right thing or the same thing? I was grateful for that conversation. A lot of this is not much different, maybe stated a different way than things we've already heard. But there's something I know about people, not necessarily you guys, but about people in general, is we're hard-headed and we don't get it all. And we have to hear it over and over again. And you know what? God knows that too, and He put it in here over and over again so that maybe we would get what He's saying. We ought to be wise people and to react to the unwise or react to the foolish in a wise manner. Why? Because we love God. We just do things the way He's lined it out of the love that we have for Him. And we have this great love for Him because He loved us first. And we look back and we do what we talked about earlier in Ecclesiastes 7, and we consider the works of God. And we look at that and we recognize what He's done and the grace that He's showed to us, and we're gracious to others. And I have to be honest with you, you don't have to know every theological thing on the planet. You need to pursue it, but you don't have to know it all to be gracious. Thereby proving that what you do know is solid and firm and sound, and that you, my friend, are of good judgment and good character. One final thing we started with, and that's the title of the message, Wisdom and Dead Flies. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. We should desire and pursue wisdom. Wisdom that comes from above. And we should be in prayer for more wisdom all the time. James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Is it no wonder, understanding the primary theme of James, that he would write this? When so much of James is, hey, your tongue is set on fire from hell. Don't run your mouth all the time. Don't let it control you. How do we do that? By being wise people. Where does that come from? From God. There are times where we will not be remembered for being wise in the midst of great wisdom. And we're called to be wise people anyway. It doesn't matter. There are times, though, when we think foolishly and we act foolishly and we do things that are displeasing to the Lord and hurtful to ourselves and hurtful to others. And I want to share with you, believer, it is not the end of the world. It may feel like it, but praise God, because of the faithfulness of God and the finished work of the Son and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit, we can praise God, particularly when we look at Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we may look at our folly and well over our foolishness of having our mind set on the flesh, which is death. But praise God, as those who have been saved by grace through faith, and that faith not of ourselves, we can look at Romans 8:9 and realize, regardless of our foolishness, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. Praise God for that. It's one of the beautiful things about being the believer. Is we hate our sin and we despise it. And the more we mature in the faith, the more we understand the nature of our sin against God. And we don't want to do it. But when we do it, God's love towards us does not change. When we do it, and we will, God will use that to continue to shape you into Christ-likeness. When we do it, it is allowed, and it is the decreed will of God for that to happen for purposes according to His will that you will never know about. But He will use it for the good of His people and for His glory. The wise display good, godly, and Christ-like judgment and faithfulness to the one who has redeemed us, regardless of circumstances or the outcome. May we be counted among the wise, and may that wisdom be wisdom that comes from above, which we glean through His Word, the work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this passage of Scripture. There's so much in there. I know I did not do it justice, but I'm grateful for it. And I ask You to help us as we leave here today, that we would continue to ponder this passage. And we'd recognize the truth that's in there. That we would recognize where we are, and in many ways that we would be repentant of where we are acting as the fool, and be grateful for the times that we can be counted among the wise, and to be driven then out of love for You to be more wise tomorrow than we were today. We thank You so much for Your wisdom, and that it's there for the asking, and that we are Your people and we get to ask. What a wonderful thing that is. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.